The parable of the prodigal son, or the lost son, perhaps your Bible would label it that. And as Owen alluded to, this parable exists very much within a context of the entirety of Luke chapter 15. Again, look at the first few verses of Luke 15. And you see that the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to him. That's near to Jesus to listen to his teaching, because he reached out to them in his teaching. But then a response in verse 2 of the Pharisees and the scribes, as they were grumbling, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And it's because of that response, or as verse 3 tells us, so he told them this parable. And actually, as Owen alluded to, Jesus tells three parables here in Luke chapter 15. He talks about the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost, or again, the prodigal son. And most of us, I think, are familiar with those parables, and we understand readily that in contrast to the complaining and grumbling of the Pharisees and the scribes, Jesus tells these parables to emphasize something, that he's clearly emphasizing God's love for the lost. And he's emphasizing God's efforts to restore the lost. And he does so also by emphasizing the rejoicing of God at the return of even one that is lost. So this morning what I want us to do is focus on some things we learn about the Father from the parable of the lost son. And before we continue, just so you won't be caught off guard, format's going to be a little different this morning. It's something we've done before. We're going to make a point. We're going to talk about the point, hopefully think about the point, and then we're going to sing about the point. So I want to thank Rich and then the sound booth guys for indulging us in that approach. There's just some weeks when you're putting a sermon together, and every point makes you think about a song, and it seems to work that way sometimes. But this morning, what we're going to talk about is our merciful Father. And as you think about the immediate context of this parable of the lost son and what Owen just read for us, I think you see in the immediate context, the older son represents those Pharisees, the attitudes that they demonstrate. And just as readily, I think it's clear that the younger son represents the sinners and the tax collectors. And although it's important that we understand there was and is an immediate context to the parable, I think we'll see that even given that, there is some applications for us. Because again, we're going to focus on what we learn about the Father. And in this parable, we learn something very important about the Father before we even get to the Father in the story. We learn that our merciful Father gives us free will. You see that in verse 12 as the parable begins. When you see it, when the father grants the younger son's request. When he says, "Father, give me my share," and verse 12 tells us that's what the father did. He divided his property between them. And this idea that the father is going to go along with the will of the son. And we learned this idea about the Father, and I think it's very important to understand that, the motivation behind that. And the fact that the Father gives free will is really an indicator of his love for that son. And it's an indicator of his love for that son, and by extension God's love for us, that I think we understand best when we think about it, reveals his desire, or is built upon his desire, to have a relationship with us. And now think about that on the most fundamental level. In order to have a relationship that really matters, you want to be in a relationship with someone who wants to be in a relationship with you, right? I mean, without free will, if God programmed us like robots and then through no choice of our own, we loved him, that wouldn't have any value to it, would it? It wouldn't be real. Would you want to be in a relationship with someone who had no choice but to love you? So the idea that God gives us free will, the Father here gives free will, is indicative of that desire to have a real relationship with us. God wants us to choose him. And we see that in this lesson, in that the Father let him go. And the Father let him go knowing his son was making a mistake. His Father let him go knowing his son was making a bad decision. And parents, that may sound familiar. But there comes a time in life when we have to let go and do that. And as you think about that from a parent's perspective, perhaps that helps us understand some things from God's perspective. So the father had to let his son go, knowing he was making a bad decision and knowing, being confident he was right about that. And guess what? Just how right he was becomes apparent. Look at beginning of verse 13. And think of this from the perspective of not only this young Jewish boy the story's about, but again, his audience, those scribes and those Pharisees. Last half of verse 13 talks about ultimately what happens is there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. And you look at that and realize, you know, it couldn't have gone much worse for that young man. And from a Jewish perspective, again, things have gotten so bad that first he joins himself to a foreigner. You know how Jews felt about Gentiles or about foreigners. So that in and of itself would make the audience cringe. But not only did he have the dishonor of now being associated with or working for a Gentile, the job he got was feeding his pigs. You know, those were unclean to Jews, so that would have been repugnant to them. The idea of a Jewish boy's job for a Gentile, and he's feeding his pigs. And just to take, well, it couldn't get much worse than that. Well, not only is it that bad, he even wishes he could eat what the pigs were eating. So as you think about what a level of disdain Jesus' audience would have had for the situation this young man found himself in. And you think about the father knowing things weren't going to go well, yet he still let him go. The natural question is why? Why would he let him go? I think the answer is simple, that his heart was already gone. His mind was made up. He was determined. Look how verse 13 begins. Not many days later, the young son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. He was going to go. He didn't waste any time. As soon as he got what he wanted, as soon as he gathered his things together, and I find it interesting that researching that term, the idea maybe as quickly as he could turn it all into cash. So whatever his father had to do to divide his estate, when he got his hands on what was coming to him, he turned it into liquid assets so he could put it in his pocket and he was gone. And what you see is his heart was already gone. And from his perspective, the perspective of the young, the perspective of a sinner, can you imagine how he felt when he left? That younger son, he thought, oh, now I'm really free. Not knowing that he was really a slave to his own appetites and his own desires. And what we learn about this is a very important point, that God will give us up to our own desires. Turn over to Romans chapter 1, and we'll read there, beginning of verse 21, because sometimes that language sounds very jarring to us. God gave them up. But what I want you to notice as you read through verses 21 through 28 in Romans chapter 1 is that God does that, but it's entirely in response to some choices we already made. Begin reading with me in Romans 1 verse 21. Here's how Paul describes the sinful pagan Gentile world of the first century. He says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. And they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, because of the choices they had made, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to debased mind to do what ought not to be done." So God gave them up, but God gave them up because their heart was already gone. And when we hear that phrase, God gave them up, what we're really hearing, what Paul's saying is God just allowed them to go where their desires took them. But as we think about that language, God gave them up. Remember this. God gave them up, but God didn't give up on them. And perhaps that is nowhere clearer than what Paul's going to say a little later in Romans in chapter 5 in verse 8. It was while we were yet sinners, Paul says, that Christ died for us. So the lesson here is God gives us free will. But God waits for us. God hopes for us. And God desires us. He wants to have a relationship with us. But he will not force us. Our merciful Father gives us free will. The question then becomes, what will you do with it?
There's a fountain of praises for you.
To you, the next from the story of the lost son, we learn that our merciful Father blesses generously. And verse 7 makes that clear, that even his hired hands are blessed abundantly. To the extent that, you remember, as he's struggling and realizes how difficult things are for him, the son realizes, man, even my father's hired hands have it better than I do. They have more than enough. And I would be glad, he's going to say in verse 19, just to be treated like one of them. And I think what I think about that. Jesus reminds us that from God's perspective, at our best, we are unprofitable servants. Yet God generously blesses his unprofitable servants. And we have the promise that God will relieve us of even the most base anxieties of life. I hope you notice that in Matthew chapter 6, as Jesus is there talking about how you shouldn't worry, he's talking about very fundamental things. He's talking about being anxious about having clothes to wear and being anxious about having food to eat. But he makes the promise that if you will seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all these things will be added to you. God provides generously for us. Sometimes he provides generally for us, even through us, in the association that we have together here as brethren in a local church that Mike even alluded to. Again, parents, I want you to think about this as we're thinking about lessons from the Father in this parable. Think about the efforts and the knowledge you think you have about blessing your children, providing for your children generously. And Jesus is going to make the point of how much more then the Father can do that. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 11, Jesus says, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children..." Now, don't be offended because you're being referred to as evil. The point isn't that you're not absolutely evil. The point is relative to God. But he says, you that, because you're your carnal, your frailty that you recognize about yourself, but if you then being evil can give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And I think we understand that. And as we think about God's providential care for his people, we may be reminded of the principle we read about in the Psalms. Well, the psalmist makes this what is really a life lesson or an observation based on a lifetime. He says, "I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his children begging for bread." God takes care of the righteous. And again, as we think about how he does that, sometimes he does that directly. Sometimes we come to difficulties in this life and he does it indirectly. Sometimes he takes care of us, again, through the network that we have with one another. And you know how that works, and you've seen that work. As a member of a local church, let me assure you, as a faithful member of the East Side Church of Christ in Bowling Green, Kentucky, you don't have to worry about not having something to eat. You don't have to worry about sleeping outside tonight if you don't want to. And that's a manifestation of God's love for us, that he provides for us. But God blesses us generously spiritually as well. Not just taking care of our physical needs, but he takes care of us spiritually. In fact, all spiritual blessings, that's all of them, can be found, Paul tells the Ephesians in chapter 1 and verse 3 of that letter, in Christ Jesus. As we understand that our Father, our merciful Father, blesses us generously. And he did so by taking care of our greatest need. Our spiritual needs, our need for forgiveness of sin. I think it's that spiritual need that Jesus is looking forward to and anticipating how God's going to take care of that in the coming kingdom. When he's having this conversation earlier, Luke and talks about John the Baptist. And he says this, referring to John the Baptist, he says, "The least in the kingdom is greater than he." He's engaged this group in a conversation and talking, asking them, "Who did you go out to see?" And to see what they have to say about John the Baptist. And whatever you think about John the Baptist, you probably assume or imagine him as being a relatively important figure in a spiritual sense. And Jesus' point here is, whatever you think about John the Baptist is pointing forward to the kingdom that's coming. And when the kingdom gets here, the least significant kingdom citizen, the least significant among kingdom people, will be greater than John the Baptist because of the spiritual blessings that we enjoy in Christ, where God has taken care of our greatest need, the need for forgiveness of sin. See, our merciful Father blesses generously. Believe that. Let the faith in that give you confidence as you face the difficulties of this life, because he provides and blesses for us generously physically, but he also does so, more importantly, spiritually, in every possible way. Our merciful Father, God, will take care of you.
Be not dismayed.
Some commentators refer to as the gospel within the gospel. We learn that our merciful Father feels compassion. Read verses 18 through 20 with me if you would. Luke 15, I will arise and go to my Father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And I think the father's compassion is apparent in that phrase there, that he saw him while he was yet a long way off. What I want you to think about there is put yourself in that father's position. Having watched his son disappear over the horizon at some time previous. Do you imagine that regularly, maybe daily, actually I like to think maybe every time he was outside and had opportunity to look up that he was looking at that horizon? that he was hoping that his son would come to himself, and that every chance he got, he looked to see if, and that's why he saw him when he was yet a long way off. And I want you to think about that this morning. If you're thinking of a situation in your life, or there's someone that you know and that you love that is going into a far country, learn this lesson from the Father. Maintain hope that they will come to themselves. And remember another lesson about that we've already learned. Sometimes it takes a severe famine. Sometimes they have to be jarred into coming to themselves. But the Father felt compassion. The Father was scanning that horizon, waiting for the day that he saw his son. And I want you to think what we learn and what we know about our Heavenly Father. We know he's waiting. And we know the response is the same. As soon as the Father looked and saw, and he knew it was his son, and his response was emotional, not intellectual. His response was he ran to him, didn't walk. And when he came to him, he hugged him and kissed him. And I don't have to make any comments on that. And what we learn about our Father is he wants us to come home. That's a principle I think is readily apparent in this parable. And when we think about what he's done to allow us a way home, how can we think otherwise? And the reason is one that is spelled out for us in this parable. It's because he has pity on us. He feels compassion for us. Again, that's born of the fact that he loves us. And he knows the wages of sin. He knows what price we will pay for having been away from him in a foreign country. He doesn't want that from us, for us. He knows that we've abandoned him, yet he still loves us. So he rejoices at our return. And that really is the point, as Jesus tells each of these parables in Luke chapter 15, as they kind of build to the crescendo here in the story of the prodigal son. If you read the story of the lost sheep, be impressed by the fact that the father there is pictured as leaving the 99 and going and searching for the one. And when he finds the one, he says, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost." One in 99. And God rejoices over his return. In the parable of the lost coin, you recall as the lady sweeps out the house and she finds her coin, she rejoices and she calls her neighbors to join her in rejoicing. And then Jesus says, here's the lesson. I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Each of us has within our power the ability to make a decision that will cause the angels in heaven to rejoice. Our merciful Father feels compassion for us. He pities us. And you know he's waiting. You know he wants us to come home. What are you waiting for?
I've wandered far away.
Oh,
And I think the younger son was willing and ready to go home because he knew our merciful Father. He knew his Father forgives readily. Read verses 21 through 24 with me. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. And in the father's forgiveness here, we learn valuable lessons about repentance and restoration. Really, the portrait of the actions of the younger son here paint a complete composite picture of biblical repentance. First, he came to himself, we're told. He realized he needed to make a change, but it didn't stop at just the realization. He got up and did something about it. Having been humbled by that realization, then he came back to the father. He turned and headed back home. And then you see that when he got there, he confessed his sin. So the story contains, and again, a succinct portrait of biblical repentance. And it also contains in it a portrait of the father's response. One of full restoration. The father received him back. And he was anxious to do. Do you notice there in verse 21 that he doesn't even let the son finish? You remember the son, as he was coming home, was probably rehearsing that speech in his head. When I get there, this is what I'm going to say. Verse 19, he's kind of talking about, okay, this is what I'm going to say when I get there. And then when he gets there in verse 21, he starts, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and before you, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And before he even can get to that line about I'm willing to be just a hired servant, his father jumps in. Because his father doesn't have to be convinced to forgive him. His father just wants to forgive him because he loves him. So his father cuts off and receives him back, not as a servant, but as a son. And he makes every outward indication to show that. Put a son's robe on him. Put my ring on him. Put shoes on his feet. I want it to be made known. My son is returned. So what we see here as a result of repentance, we see full restoration. What we see here is reconciliation. Not probation. God doesn't forgive like we do sometimes. Oh, I forgive you, but... Does that sound familiar? Oh, I'll say I forgive you, however, you better... If you keep... But God doesn't forgive with probation. And what we have here is a portrait of reconciliation. What this father is celebrating is not just that my son came back. He's celebrating that my son came back from the dead. And his father did that because he knew that the son's sin had separated him from God. I think we know that. That's what sin does. We've already alluded to Romans 3:23 or 6:23. The idea is the wages of sin is death. The father knew that the son's sin had separated him from the father. But I want you to turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. Well, that point is made again as Paul writes to these Ephesians whom he's already told all blessings are in Christ. He tells them in Ephesians 2 and verse 1, and you were dead in trespasses and in sins. So the father said, this my son was dead. He knew that son's sin and rebellion had separated him from God. But now that he's repented, he says, and he is alive again. And he goes on and says, he once was lost, but now he's found. Does that sound familiar to you? Does that sound like words from a song we sing sometimes? Does that sound like amazing grace? Because it is God's amazing grace that we're talking about. the Father will save through His amazing grace. If you're still there in Ephesians chapter 2, let's just pick up the reading in verse 4. Paul has told these Ephesians, hey, you were dead. But here's what God did. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So this father recognized, my son was dead, but now he's alive. I want you to realize that our merciful Father sent His Son to die. But now He's alive. And we've all sinned. But our merciful Father forgives readily. And forgiveness of sin and the reconciliation is possible only in Christ. And it's only possible because of what Jesus did on the cross. And God did all of that to reconcile us to Him. Our merciful Father just wants us to come home. And He paid with His Son's life to make that possible. me suggest finally, and for most of us here this morning, I would say perhaps most pertinently, our merciful Father endures patiently. Let's complete the reading beginning with me in verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours come, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you kill the fattened calf for him." But he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." And again, I think you readily see the older brother represents the attitudes of the Pharisees and of the scribes. And what we learn about the older brother here is that the older son has been loyal to his father. But he's not like his father. And there's a powerful lesson in that for Christians, I believe. And here's what it is. He makes his claim. In fact, "I've been right here and I've obeyed your commands." And what we learn from this is that proximity and obedience does not equal transformation. Oh, that's part of the picture, but it's not the whole. And without taking on the character of his father, without them being transformed to be like his father, he ends up in a place really of self-righteousness. And that's apparent in his pleading, "I have stayed. I have kept your commandments." That's what the brother rests his case upon. And he's feeling rather self-righteous. He's feeling condescending, like he's better than his brother. Do you notice that in verse 30, he won't even bring himself to call him my brother. He says, "This your son, this son of yours." So holier than him. He won't even acknowledge that he's his brother. And I think the lesson for us, perhaps, that are Christians is this. We don't have to go to a far country to be lost. We, like this older brother, can spend a lifetime of hanging around and doing some things without becoming like the father and be just as lost from him as the younger son. Let that be a warning to us Christians, that we watch our attitudes. That our thoughts about our standing with the Father doesn't rest on just what I have done, but on my desire and my progress at becoming like the Father. But be hopeful. Because even as we acknowledge we may struggle with that, even as we do struggle with that, remember, our merciful Father endures patiently. See, the Father had to go be reconciled to this older son too. And he went out to him and entreated him. He went out to him and pleaded with him. And luckily, God is just as patient with us. See, the father went out to the older son and said, "Son, you're always with me. All that is mine is yours." It hasn't taken from the older faithful son because the father has restored the younger prodigal son. And you wonder, why? Why would he do this? Why would he react to both sons this way? And the answer is this. because he is our merciful Father. And I think you see that in a detail there in verse 32. When he explains his response to his older son, he says, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad. When he says that word fitting, what he means is it was only appropriate. It is only suitable. It's exactly what you should have expected me to do. And what he's saying is it's in my character to celebrate and to be glad. Because our loving Father, that's just not what he does. That's who he is. He's our merciful Father. And our merciful Father is still waiting for the prodigal to return. So what about you this morning? Have you wandered far away from God? Maybe you've never really become one of his children. If that's the case, then like this younger son, you need to come to yourself. And once you come to yourself, you need to come to the Father. To confess your faith in his Son, to repent of the sin of your life and be baptized into Christ where all spiritual blessings are. But for those of us that are Christians, give yourself some honest self-assessment. Have you been like the older brother? Is there an extent to which maybe we've been hanging around and keeping commandments, but we haven't really become like our Father? We've had proximity to the Father, even been outwardly obedient, but with a heart and a spirit that's not like him at all. That's an important lesson for those of us who are Christians. Remember, we could be just as lost as a prodigal. What about you this morning? You're subject to invitation in any way. Come forward now while we stand and while we sing.
God is calling the prodigal from the town.